What are the basic principles of a Christian lifestyle, and why is it so distinct from other faith practices? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller explores what a radically transformed life in Christ looks like.
Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Honesty is such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Put off falsehood and everyone speak truth with your neighbor, for we're members of one another. Same thing. Billy Joel, Paul. I'll give you another one. Alexander Pope, who said, an honest man is the greatest work of God. What he means is, it's a miracle to find an honest man. It really literally takes God's miraculous intervention to make somebody honest. When Paul starts to describe the Christian lifestyle, he starts with this. Why would he start with this? He starts with this, I think, because truth is of the essence of what it means to be a Christian. He actually, if you look carefully, gives us two very, very, very closely related but not identical commands. Put off falsehood and put on speaking the truth. To put off falsehood is not quite the same thing. You might say, well, put off falsehood means to speak the truth. No, because there's all sorts of ways to be captured by a spirit of falsehood, even though you're not telling lies. You can tell a lie, for example, without saying anything. You know, here's A, and here's B, and here's C. And they all know that John Doe did not rob the bank. And A says, John Doe robbed the bank. That's a lie. B says, well, all I know is I saw John Doe near the bank that night. And C doesn't say anything when he knows the truth. And they're all deceiving, and they're all, you see, those are all expressions of falsehood, even though only one is actually speaking a lie. Not only that, you can lie to yourself. There's all sorts of ways to be stuck in the spirit of falsehood, to be full of the spirit of falsehood, though you're not actually telling a lie. See, telling lies is a symptom of actually being of falsehood. And in order to be a truth speaker, you've got to put off falsehood. What does it mean to put off falsehood? It means to actually come to love the truth, and love the truth at all levels. A person of the truth is a person with a sincere, open spirit, an unbiased spirit. A person that of a sincere heart is someone whose heart is like a clear lake that you can see all the way to the bottom of. A person who's not biased, a person who's objective, a person who's not prejudiced, a person who's not prone to exaggeration, a person who is quite able to take criticism because he or she is very truthful with him or herself. You see, there's a lot more to what Paul is saying here than just simply tell truthful statements, make truthful statements. He's saying there's more to it than that. Before, in a sense, you see, we can do the positive injunction, which is speak truthfully. We have to obey the negative injunction, which means to get rid of falsehood. If earlier on, you know, when we were reading Ephesians 4:22-24, and earlier it says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And then later, it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The essence of evil is deceit. Deceit means hiding from reality, being out of touch with reality. So there's a lot more to this putting off falsehood than simply speaking the truth. Now, what I want to do is I want to, we're going to be more brief tonight because we want to go to the table. This is a service of both the Word and the Sacrament. But we can't go to the table unless our hearts are filled with the truth, and this is what we want to get across tonight. First of all, why be truthful? If you were here last week, you'll know why. Christian ethics and the Christian system is different than every other system of ethics. And we see it here too. Look, there is no way that you can find any system of ethics or any philosophy or any religion that tells you to tell lies. Islamic ethics, Confucian ethics, humanist ethics, pagan ethics, Greek and Roman. Everybody says, tell the truth. But why do you tell the truth? Now, we mentioned this last week, but again, we're brought up against it right away. The Christian lifestyle is so different because there's a different dynamic. Paul does not say, and Jesus does not say, tell the truth because lies are just a terrible thing, even though they are. They also don't say, tell the truth because if you tell lies, you'll get caught, even though that's generally true as well. He doesn't say, you don't see Paul saying, tell the truth because a gentleman is always a man of his word. You don't hear any of that. All the other systems of ethics talk that way. They all go it that way. Now, the fact is that if you really are a man, you ought to be. If you think you're masculine at all, you ought to be masculine enough to tell the truth. And another way to look at it is, yeah, telling the truth does pay off in the long run. Not often in the short run, but in the long run, it certainly is practical. And of course, lying is a terrible thing, but you don't see Paul saying that. Paul says, put off falsehood and speak the truth because we are members of one another. He's talking to Christians, and this is what happens again and again in the New Testament. He says, the reason that you can tell the truth and must tell the truth is of who you are. You're part of the body of Christ. You're members of one another and you're members of Him. Last week we said that. Right smack in the middle of all of these injunctions, which any Muslim or Buddhist or Confucianist or humanist would agree. Don't lie. Don't steal. Tell the truth. Work hard. Give to the poor. All these things that everybody says, and right smack in the middle of is verse 30, grieve not the Spirit of God. And right here at the end of why to tell the truth, because of who you are. A Christian ultimately is not trying to lead a godly life just simply because immorality is terrible. A Christian leads a godly life because he or she is infused, his consciousness is infused with the glorious facts of who you are. For example, the Bible tells us we have to put off falsehood because we live with a God of truth. God is a God of truth. He's the opposite of a God of shadow. He is substantial. He is real. He is absolutely consistent. He never contradicts himself. And because we have a God of truth, and we live with a God of truth, and we have a spirit of truth in us, and because we're members of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the more you think about it, the more you say, I must tell the truth. That's the dynamic that drives a Christian to tell the truth. It's a joyful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's not a negative thing. The reason I had to tell the truth is not simply because over the years enough people, when I was a little kid, shook their fingers at me so that now I feel terribly, horribly guilty. In other words, a Christian is not so much telling the truth just because you don't want to feel like a fool or you don't want to feel like an immoral person, but because positively you're driven to tell the truth because you know that your Lord is of the truth and your God is of the truth and you're members of the body of Christ and He is the way, the truth, and the life. Very, very important. That's why. But we have to move on because I want to get to the practical real quickly. So I'm skipping a number of the things that you have on your handout. And I'd like to talk to you about how to be truthful. There's three ways to do it, three aspects of the honesty that the Bible enjoins. I just want to tick it off and go through it. First of all, real honesty is more than just speaking the truth. First of all, we have to put off falsehood. That means we have to be honest with God. Then secondly, we have to be honest with ourselves. And then thirdly, we can begin to be honest with one another. Now, the reason for that is because we have to reverse the curse. If you go back to Genesis 3, the minute you saw that Adam and Eve decided to be their own masters, the minute they reached out and said, I want to be my own king, I want to call the shots in my life, immediately their natures crumbled and began to decay. That's what we call sin. They became sinful. The first thing that happened was hiding. Now, we've talked about this, but we have to remind ourselves, the very first thing that happened was hiding. When God shows up, Adam and Eve hid from God. Not only that, but Adam and Eve also hid from each other. They were naked and unashamed until they decided to be their own masters. Do you hear that? As long as you decide, I am going to live for me, and I'm going to put my own glory and my own happiness, my own comfort, and my own conscience above everything else. I'm going to live for me. I'm a self-made person. As long as you say that, to the degree that you say that, to that degree you're going to be cut off from other people. You'll be hiding from other people. You can't let them see who you really are. You can't let them see the weakness. You can't let them see the problems. You manipulate them by putting forth an image. Adam and Eve immediately had to hide from each other. They no longer could take that kind of complete nakedness, vulnerability, and openness. When God came along, they had to hide from God. But not only that, they were already kidding themselves. Because as soon as God says, Adam, you don't seem like you're yourself. And Adam said, Eve made me do it. And God comes to Eve and said, what happened, Eve? And Eve said, what? The serpent made me do it. And at least Satan had probably the guts to say, yeah, I did it. But see, Adam and Eve immediately begin to blame shift. They immediately begin to, instead of talking about what they have done, they have to rationalize what they've done. They're hiding from themselves. So therefore, to put off the spirit of falsehood means we have to reverse the curse. That can only be done with the power of the Spirit, but we cooperate with the Spirit. And if you are Christians, you have to be continually taking inventory and saying, how am I doing on this? Am I reversing the fact that in my natural state, my natural prone, my proclivity is to hide from God? Then secondly, it's also to hide from myself. So I don't myself want to speak the truth to myself. And then lastly, I want to hide from other people as well. The Christian ethic reverses that, you see. Don't you see, the Christianity is so much more radical and so much more profound, it's so much less superficial than the ethics that simply say it's impractical to lie. My word, the Bible is trying to say it's more than impractical. It's a denial of who God is and who you are. It has distorted your life from the beginning and is destroying the world. It's of the very nature of evil. It's playing right into the hands of the active force of evil in your life. You must put it off. Remember who you are. Realize who he is. It's a completely different approach. None of this, well, if you're a decent person, of course you'll tell the truth. That's true, but that's so superficial. Now, how do you be honest with God? First, number one, how does evil operate in your life? That's an important question. The Bible shows us that evil is more than just bad deeds, doing wrong things, breaking rules. The Bible tells us that evil is an active force in your life. An active force. In Romans 7, Paul calls it a law. It's a little bit confusing when you read it through Romans 7 because he talks about the law. That he says, I find myself, though I love the law of God in my inmost self, I find another law in me warring against the law in my inmost self, bringing me captive. And you talk, you know, you're listening to this and you're reading this and you're saying, what law is he talking about? He means there's an active principle of evil in me. It's active. Now, it's an active force, and the Bible also says the main way in which it drives us, the main way in which it controls us, the main way in which it puts forth its power over us is through falsehood. Lies is the main way in which evil operates in your life. The main way. For example, whenever you see the Bible talk about Satan, it talks about Satan as a father of lies and a father of darkness. Now, later on, as we get through the book of Ephesians, we're going to be talking about Satan later. And he's a confusing character, and he's very happy about that. But for now, look at it this way. Satan is a personality. He's a real person. But on the other hand, he also personifies evil. So that he represents evil. So what we can see about Satan, we can also see about evil in general. And the Bible continually says that Satan's main way of operating in your life is through lies. The word Satan means prosecution, accuser. Satan is the father of darkness. And that means he keeps us, through ignorance of the truth, in darkness. That's how he controls us. He controls us by keeping us ignorant of the truth. So you've got great verses like Acts chapter 26:17, where Paul says, where Luke actually says, God opened their eyes from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The power of Satan is the power of darkness. Or Ephesians 4, we read that, having their eyes darkened through ignorance, the ignorance of their minds. To not know the truth means that you're under control of evil. Evil actively controls you through lies. Now, fortunately, we live in a therapized culture, and so we've got some idea about it, at least. I mean, we know, for example, that if a father has two daughters, and one of them is pretty and one of them is not so pretty, kind of homely, kind of unpretty, and if the father, by verbally and non-verbally, has said to the second daughter, you know, I don't like you as much as my other daughter because you're not as pretty, you're not as talented, you're not as sparkling. If that comes across, what the girl's hearing is, I am less valuable, I am less worthwhile because I'm not so pretty. That's a lie, of course. That's not a biblical truth. There's nothing in the Bible about such a thing. It's a lie, and it will distort her life, and we know that. The real problem is there's a tendency, I guess, as I said, in our therapized culture, to think of ourselves almost completely as victims when it comes to this. People tell us lies, and that distorts our lives, our life. But I'm afraid, because we are wicked in our hearts, our own hearts generate those lies. I know that. My wife and I watch this continually in raising our children. Imagine this, all right? Remember this little girl, a young woman that grows up being told by her father, you're ugly and you're not pretty, and therefore her life is distorted by that lie. But imagine this. She comes up and she comes to her father, and she's 15 years old, and she says, I want a motorcycle. And their parents sit down and say, dear, neither we nor you can afford a motorcycle. Even if you could barely afford a motorcycle, it would be a terrible use of your money. It's also true that a motorcycle is a dangerous thing for anybody of your age, and for all these reasons we forbid you, absolutely not. And she looks at them and she says, if you loved me, you'd let me have the motorcycle. Now, you know, that starts very, very early, very early. Just when you say to your children, I'm sorry, you can't have an ice cream cone, you've already had too much dessert, and they look at you and they say, if you loved me, you'd get me that ice cream cone. It gets worse as time goes on. And you look at them, and you begin to realize that it's their pride, it's their ego, that is generating a lie like that. They want to believe it so they can be justified in their hatred and their anger. And they can be justified in thinking that they're wiser than you. Their own heart is generating. Now, what will happen if eventually, one of those days, the kid actually believes it? What if the parents are not perfectly wonderful in their responses so that they're constantly giving the child evidence that overwhelms that lie that's growing in her heart? Will that distort her life if she believes that? You didn't buy me things. You didn't give me things. You didn't give me freedom. You hate me. Nobody loves me. Where did that lie come from? Did it come from the outside? It comes from the inside. All sorts of lies can get in there and distort your life. God, if you loved me, you would have never let this happen to me. Now, a lot of you have got that one in there. It's down there real deep. And, you know, what's really interesting is over the years, a lot of you have even come to the place where you know it's there and you don't know what to do about it. Another good lie is, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. That's a great one. And it was so beautifully sung that one year that it's, you know, it's hard to get it out of your mind. It just keeps going through your mind, but it was going through your mind anyway. How then can a person avoid all those distortions? Every problem you've got is based on a lie that's operating down deep. Yeah, if you say, look, if God loved me, he wouldn't have let me suffer like this. You have to go to what the Bible says about suffering and you'll see you're wrong. Worry is always the result of a lie that basically says God doesn't know what he's doing. And I know what should be done. Bitterness. You know, it's inevitable that bitterness happens when you're unwilling to really see your own debt to God. And Christians understand that because have you ever noticed that when you're under the power of the truth, if you're listening to a particularly convicting sermon on a subject, if you're reading a particularly convicting Christian book, or if you're studying the Word and it really comes out, and the truth works on and just about eats that worry up, almost does a radiation treatment on it, and the tumor just starts to shrink right there, and you say, what the heck was I worried about? I have forgotten completely about the wisdom and power of God, which means you've been under the influence of a lie. All of our problems come from that. The real problem is when you get out from under the power of the truth, the tumor starts to grow back. You have to continually give radiation treatment to it. Or another way to put it is if you want to stop the active evil force that is in your life that Paul talks about, you've got to create a minefield of truth. You've got to saturate your mind in the truth. You've got to be honest with God by taking His Word, whether you feel like it's right or not, whether you like it or not, and burrowing it in. You've heard me say it. A lot of you now quote me all the time and you laugh. You screw the truth down into your heart till it catches fire there. I got that from a Puritan, Richard Baxter. He says, screw the truth down into your heart. It's not good enough to say, I believe God's all-powerful, and He's all-wise, and He's all-loving. Do you believe that? Well, to the degree it's screwed down into your heart, you'd be absolutely worry-free and fear-free, and you know you're not, and therefore, you're still under the influence of that lie. You have to be honest with God through the gospel. You got to take it all the way down.
What does it mean to be truly humble? It's easy to fall into the trap of putting all your energy and focus into making it by building up a name for yourself and having a strong resume. But Jesus calls us to a freedom and peace we can only find through self-forgetfulness. In his short book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller shows us that a humble person is not self-hating or self-loving, but is self-forgetful. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, you'll receive two copies of The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, one for you and one to give to a friend, as our thanks for helping us share the hope and beauty of the gospel. So request your copies today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Secondly, you've got to be honest with yourselves through repentance. Now, we're talking here about gospel humility. Gospel humility. What gospel humility is not a kicking of yourself and a downing of yourself. What gospel humility is a delicious farewell to self. It's kissing yourself goodbye, saying, I am done with all of your whining. I am done with all of your belly aching. I'm done with all of your touchiness. I don't have to be afraid to see the truth about myself. I know where I'm weak. I know where I sin. I know where I'm flawed. But I also know that Jesus Christ has done something about that. He's dealt with that. I am not guilty of that anymore. He's accepted me in spite of that, and He's working those things out of my life. Get lost, self. I am neither going to be puffed up when I do well, nor am I going to be devastated when I fail. Because Jesus is my honor. And Jesus is my surety. He's my substitute. He's my sacrifice. I don't have to flagellate myself, nor am I going to ever exalt myself. Gospel humility, kissing yourself goodbye. Now look, when you repent, you're actually reminding yourself about that great truth, which is the gospel, that I'm far more wicked than I ever dared to believe, and I'm far more valued and accepted than I ever dared to hope. That's what repentance is. Repentance is looking at the truth about yourself. Unless your conscience is framed with the gospel, you do not have the strength or security to admit the truth about yourself. Somebody comes along to you and says, you know, this is great if you really get somebody who's willing to do this, with love and as carefully as possible to say, people around the church have been saying this really for months, and that is that you really are very abrupt and rude. And you, even when you try to talk to people, you're just not gentle. You're always offending people. Will somebody have the right to tell you that? Guts to tell you that? What if somebody comes to you and says, you know, one thing that really bothers a lot of people about you is that with all your other good qualities, you really complain so much and you almost never have a good word to say about anybody. Or maybe somebody will come along and say, you know, you're so well-meaning and you're always saying yes, but people know how disorganized you are. You never follow through and nobody wants to trust you with anything. Or will somebody come to you and say, you know, everybody loves you except that you can't keep a secret. These are sins. These are flaws. Now, what are you going to do if somebody finally actually listens to the sermon, becomes a truth teller, and actually turns to you and tells you the truth? Will you be honest enough with yourself to be able to receive the truth? Only if you've got gospel humility. Only if the gospel is so real to you that you are not devastated by knowing that you're a flawed human being. You can say, hey, you can say, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. And if the first time somebody shows you that you really are a sinner, you go to pieces, you don't know that. You've got to learn to be honest with yourself through repentance. Then lastly, then, being honest with God through pulling the truth in, being honest with yourself by developing gospel humility through repentance, and lastly, then you can turn around and start speaking the truth to each other. And what does it mean to speak the truth to each other? Well, oh my. Listen, first of all, it means dependable words. I already told you that telling the truth means you don't lie, but telling the truth also means you don't deceive. You can deceive by not telling the truth. You know, when somebody's sitting there and talking on and on, and you know that the person is really wrong, you don't say anything. How does that person interpret your silence? The person interprets the silence as approval. So you're being a coward. That's not speaking the truth. There's a lot of little lies that people continually and regularly tolerate in their life. For example, you've got what's called benevolent lies. That means I don't want to tell that person they're dying. You know, over the years, I mean, I hope people are getting better at it, but as a minister, you don't know how often everybody leaves it to me. The family doesn't want to say anything. The medical people don't want to say anything. But, you know, sometimes when you finally get to see somebody, you realize they've been being strung along for a long time. There's all kinds of ways in which people say, oh, I couldn't tell him that because he'd be so offended. Of course, that's the reason why everybody in the whole church is staying away from him, and you can't tell him that. You can't tell a person that they're dying. You can't tell a person that's benevolent lies. What that does is it breaks community. It's the end of relationships. That's the reason why it says, speak the truth, for you are members of one another, which means if you don't speak the truth, you might as well not be members of one another. There can be no relationship. There can be no fellowship. You've got to speak the truth. And then there's little what's called polite lies, you know, exaggerations, euphemisms. I'm sorry, Mr. Smith, but we think your writing is a little too sophisticated for our audience. Which, of course, means you're a lousy writer. You're bad, but, you know, what am I going to do? I mean, in other words, I'd love to come, but I'm busy that night. I mean, there's tons and tons of ways in which we just continually make little teeny exaggerations, euphemism. We call them white lies. But the consequence is cynicism. Eventually, you come to realize it's word inflation. It's like money inflation. Word inflation, after a while, here's a person who's always saying everything's a blessing. Here's a person who's always saying everything is wonderful. Everybody who's saying to you, you're wonderful, you're great, you're terrific, oh, I'm sorry, I can't come. There's some people who are so incredibly pleasant and so incredibly nice, they never, ever have a bad word to say. If you look carefully, and by the way, if you know that you're the kind of person that has that reputation, if you look carefully at yourself, you'll see tons and tons of little polite lies, cowardice, an unwillingness to tell the truth, and it leads people to be cynical about you. They won't value your advice anymore because they know you're never going to say anything but something very positive. My mother told me if I have nothing nice to say, not to say anything. Your mother was wrong. Just imagine if Jesus took your mother's advice. He wouldn't have come. You'd be lost. Dependable words. Bias, prejudice is not speaking truthfully. To look at somebody and say, because of the class, because of the place, because of the race, I know what you're like. That's a spirit of falsehood. A lack of bias, an objectivity, a fair-mindedness. That's all what it means to say that you're speaking truthfully. You're a person of the truth. And then you've also got consistent behavior. To be a person of the truth means you're a person of integrity. The word integer, we talked about this. When did we talk about this? We talked about this when we were going through the fruit of the Spirit. The word integrity comes from the word integer, and the word integer means a whole number versus a fraction. Now, in order to be a person of the truth, a person of integrity, that means that you are the same. You're not a hypocrite. There's a simplicity about you. There's a sincerity about you. That means, for example, that you're not different with one crowd and another. And many of you are. How do I know that? Because I know that. I don't know you necessarily. Don't worry about any of you as individuals thinking I'm singling you out. I just know human nature. The Bible says so. If you are different with one crowd versus another, if you're different in public than private, if you're different in when you're in New York versus when you're at home, you're not people of integrity. There's not a consistency of behavior. And then lastly, a person of the truth, not only are your words dependable, not only is your behavior consistent, but also you keep your promises, you follow through. You know, the only way for you to keep from being controlled by your past is through forgiveness. And the only way, God's forgiveness and your forgiveness of others, and the only way to keep from being controlled by the future is to keep promises. Lewis Smead says it so nicely. He says, "When I make a promise, I bear witness that my future with you is not locked into a bionic beam by which I was stuck with the fateful combination of X's and Y's in the hand I was dealt out by my parents' genetic deck. When I make a promise, I testify I was not routed along some unalterable itinerary by the psychic conditioning visited on me by my slightly wacky parents. When I make a promise, I declare that my future is not predetermined by the mixed-up culture of my tender years. No German shepherd ever promised to be there. No home computer ever promised to be a loyal help, meet for the contemporary householder. Only a person can make a promise, and when he does, he is most free." Do you hear what he's saying? Now, in this case, he was talking about the marriage promise. Maybe you can tell that. He is saying, if you don't keep your promises, then you are saying, well, this is how I feel today, but who knows how I'll feel tomorrow? To make a promise is to make an appointment with yourself, Chesterton says, in the future. If you make a promise to a spouse, you're saying, 3 years from now, I'll be there for you. I won't be controlled by you, and I won't be controlled by me. I'll be controlled by my promise. The only way for you to keep from being controlled by your uncertain future is through promising. The only way you can be free from being controlled by your past is through forgiveness. Are you willing to keep promises? You know, Thomas More, the guy that he was burned at the stake. He refused to recant for his Protestant views. And at one point, his daughter's name was Meg, and his daughter was just pleading with Thomas More to sign a recantation and save himself. And he says, "Meg, when a man makes a promise, he holds himself in his hand, and if he opens his hand, he loses himself." To keep your promise is a mark of God. God's faithful. Once he says something, he follows through. Look, please, don't worry about the exception. Of course there are bad promises. Remember, Herod promised Salome he'd give her anything she wanted when she wanted the head of John the Baptist. He realized he'd made a rash vow. And I'm not saying that there aren't wicked promises that are more evil to keep than to break. But you shouldn't be thinking about the exception. That's not the problem, is it? Not the rash vow isn't the problem. The problem is if you're a person of integrity, you will follow through on your commitments. When you say to somebody, "I'll pray for you," you do it. Look, the only way to be people of the truth, is to keep these things in mind. Remember who God is. It's the only way that anything happens to you in the Christian life. Remember who God is. Don't just be stoic. Don't just say, "I'm going to tell the truth because it's right to tell the truth," though it is. Say, "I'm going to tell the truth because A, I know that God is all-powerful, so I don't have to be dishonest to defend myself. He can defend me. I know God is all-knowing, so I can't hide from Him. He sees everything I'm doing. And I know God's all-loving. He accepts me in Jesus Christ, and I don't have to be something other than what I am." God has opened Himself to you. He opened up. The reason we don't like to be honest is because to be open means to be vulnerable. If somebody's open, they can punch their hands in there. They can grab. Of course, honesty makes you vulnerable. Jesus was vulnerable to you. He was open. Be open. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully with one another, for we are members of each other and of Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we come to the table, help us to see that we have to start by being honest with you and with ourselves. This is the time to do it. There are many of us have things in our lives that we have got to stop kidding ourselves about. There's things that we are justifying, which we shouldn't. There's things that are really sins that we are calling something else. Father, we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to be honest with ourselves, to forsake our sin, and to see that we do not have to protect ourselves with dishonesty. We can be open and vulnerable to each other because you are our shield and our defender. You are our honor. We thank you, Lord, that we have that love and that truth and that power to enable us to be people of love, truth, and power. Now we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching by Tim Keller here at Gospel and Life. We want to share a special free resource with you during the season of Lent. For the 40 days from Ash Wednesday through Good Friday, Gospel and Life would like to send you a daily devotional. Sign up to receive this daily email at gospelandlife.com/Lent. That's gospelandlife.com/Lent. This month's sermons were recorded in 1991. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.